Begin our time of exposition in the Word of God in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Open your Bibles with me to the evangelist Luke and his gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to chapter 18 in verse 9, which began last week in our exposition of this book and coming into this chapter and this very important text, the words of Christ in 18 verse 9 on the subject of justification by faith, and answering the question, how can sinners be right with God? How can sinners be right with God? And we take up part two of this parable of what you would know or would remember if you know this, would be the Pharisee and the tax collector. In recent years, there have been among Bible scholars another movement of all sorts, but this one called the New Perspective on Paul, probably about 20 years old, maybe a little younger than that. It's basically a historical and hermeneutical, that is interpretive, revision of whether Paul taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is kind of a shocking arrival that Bible scholars, Protestants, would come to this. It seems to be more of a movement that would shift back to pre-Reformation theology in Roman Catholicism. They would say that he didn't really teach salvation by work or by faith alone, but faith in works. Whether justification is an instant forensic act of God declaring a person righteous based on faith in the perfections of Christ, or it's an assessment of a whole life of faith in and works at the end of your life and working these things out, and then a person is justified afterwards. This was a new perspective. I don't know if it's new. I think it's just a rehash of what has been an old heresy, another gospel of works. And these people who hold to this say that the Reformers really got it wrong. The idea of sola fide, faith alone, is not accurate, or was an over-embellishment of maybe some passages. The problem with that is you have to take all 13 epistles of Paul out of the Bible in order to avoid this doctrine. And by the way, this passage here of what Jesus was teaching. It was Martin Luther who rightly said some 500 years ago that the church stands or falls on this one doctrine, on this one doctrine. So this is important for such a theologian as Martin Luther to say such a thing and others to agree with him, that if there's a doctrine that the church stands or falls, either goes corrupt, either moves away from and shifts away from its foundations, or stands faithful, it would be this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. And this is not the only time the Reformation, which it has been fought. You can go all the way back in the book of Acts and find this battle going on in Acts 15, where you have some coming and saying you cannot be saved unless you submit to certain elements of the law. You must do these works in order to be saved in Christ. And the church had to define their gospel at that point, and they defined it on the justification by faith alone, not by works. So we come to this passage, and we find very interestingly, of all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus did and all that Jesus revealed and explained to his disciples, this is probably one out of all four gospels that most definitively explains, or at least presents to us in an explicit illustration, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This passage here, this parable. And you can probably presume that Paul, knowing this, then begins, or at least knows the doctrine and knows what Christ taught, then begins to explain it and expound upon it and bring it into the world of the Gentile world, to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to all the other churches and believers and peoples. So Paul is most known for it, but he got it from the Bible. He got it from Jesus. He got it from the whole Old Testament as well. It's here that the foundations for the teaching of Paul can be found, if you can see it that way. Paul said this in Galatians 2, verse 16. He said, We know. This is a firm fact. This is established already. This is what we as the church and the apostles are defending and proclaiming. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. There's the word, justified. A person is not justified by works of the law. He's not declared right in God's eyes because of his submission to the law. He's declared right in God's eyes because he trusts himself and believes in Christ. Believes alone in Christ alone. By the grace of God alone is he saved, not by his works. This is what the church has taught from the beginning. And every time the church moves away from this, there are the underpinnings and the stirrings and the fights and the battles that must go on, the Reformation being one of the most important in history. And that passage, Galatians 2, is just one of many amongst Paul's statements describing the doctrine. The whole book of Romans seems to camp upon that, especially the first three chapters, laying out the reason why justification by faith alone is the gospel, and then explaining it in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and moving forward. So we're declared righteous who believe in Christ, who come to Christ and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he justifies us instantly. We put our trust in him, not in our own works, not in our goodness, not in religious activity, not in coming to church, not even becoming a member of a church, a lifelong member of a church, always here when the doors are open. This is not why we're justified. We are justified because of the work of Christ to the one who believes in him, who places their faith in him. Jesus' righteousness is ours, not our righteousness. We do not want to cling to our righteousness because it is, of course, what the Old Testament would say, filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. So it's unacceptable and defiling. And even in the New Testament, Paul would say, as he lays out in Philippians 3, his own righteousness as a Jew, he says, it's a pile of dung. That's what it looks like. That's what it is compared to Christ. Our hope, our glory, our joy is Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. And our sin guilt is applied to his sacrificial atonement. This is the gospel. This is the gospel we defend. And we find ourselves at a place here in Luke 18 where Jesus brings this to the attention of his people. He has been speaking in terms of this gospel, the same principles of this gospel, but now he lays it out very clearly. And the reason he does so is because for some chapters now, the subject of the kingdom has been at the forefront of people's mind, asking when is the kingdom going to come. And he explains, says, well, the kingdom of God in its spiritual form is already here in your midst. You have not entered in. You need to enter in. Don't worry about when it's coming, because it won't matter to you if you're not in it now, if you're not a kingdom citizen, if you're not a believer in me. And he explains what those days of the Son of Man at his coming will look like. And so they're thinking about this, and they're concerned about this, certainly in their minds. He begins to teach them about praying regarding the coming of the Lord and praying regarding the experience of persecution and trial and difficulty as you wait on the Lord and long for the coming of the Lord. And he says, don't lose heart. Always pray. That's chapter 18, verse 1 to 8. So they're thinking about these things. And it is the center of it, the attention here is the kingdom. And he wants to help them understand that this is how you get into the kingdom. This is how you are received into the kingdom. And that's what this passage is about. And by the way, make note of this. It's not something that was initiated by anybody but Jesus. Nobody asked the question. Jesus gave them the answer to the question that they may have been thinking or had been confused about. And the confusion is clear because you see in the illustration, the Pharisee thinks he's in the kingdom, and he's not. And so there may be a lot of confusion, and they being the teachers in their day and in the synagogues, much confusion there. So Jesus just gets right to the point, saying, here's how you get into the kingdom. Here's the how. Here is the how one who is a sinner can be right with God. And he says it and teaches it in a way that is very counterintuitive and very shocking to their ears. And by the way, it's another prayer. And there's a number of prayers here, a prayer of the coming of the Lord, now a prayer of how one receives mercy from God and enters into the kingdom. And moving forward, he uses this, and Luke brings this together. And in this passage as well, we want to make note of this in chapter 18. From this passage, verse 9 to 14, is an illustration, a discussion, a description of the condition of men. The condition of man as he stands before God, whether he's acceptable and qualified to enter in the kingdom or not. He begins to teach this here in verses 9 to 14 and shocks them to say, the Pharisee, the best of the best, is not qualified. And the worst of the worst, a tax collector, here's how he gets qualified. He moves into verse 15 to 17, a famous passage about children coming to him. He says, let the children come unto me. And here's another statement about how one, what? Enters into eternal life. Or as verse 16 says, do not hinder them, for to such belongs what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. To such belongs. Children? Yes, and moving ahead to verse 19. Or verse 18 is the ruler, a rich young ruler, comes and asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So here's the subject. Coming back again, kingdom of God, entering into eternal life. How do I do this? How does one get in? And he's bringing this to our attention. And that's a great passage because he concludes in verse 24, seeing that he had become sad, this guy turned away. How difficult, he says, it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that just shocks the disciples there. And they heard it and they said, then who can be saved? Who can get in? Who can receive eternal life? Who can be considered qualified into the kingdom of God? If you're saying, this man can't, and he seems so moral, he seemed to have it all together, and you're telling me that he's not in. It's very difficult. It's impossible. And that's what Jesus affirms here in verse 26. As they say, who can be saved? Verse 27, he said, if what is impossible with men is possible with God. It's impossible for men. And so we have this statement here that really summarizes these three passages. Impossible, that is the inability of man. To qualify yourself to get into the kingdom of God, into heaven, is impossible for you. You're unable. You're not able. And so the only way you and I are ever going to get in there has to do entirely with what God does and what God achieves. What God gives by way of gift. And this is the doctrine of justification. It is a declaration by God declaring to an unworthy sinner, you are now right with me. And the question becomes, well, how is it that God is able to do that? Does he examine that sinner and say, you're good enough, you're religious enough, you're moral enough? You've said all the right things. You've done all the right things. You're in good standing with me. I will favor you. You're in. Does he look at the person and test him out and say, that's how you get in, or is there another way? And I'm here to tell you, no, that is not how he goes. He looks at you and determines you're qualified, because as soon as he looks at you and I, he sees quickly the stain of sin, and he sees that we are unqualified. So how do we get in? How does a sinner enter the kingdom? And that's what we want to answer this morning. Let me read as we get to the parable, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Make note of that phrase there. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Very familiar parable for us. And there's a lot of salvation doctrine here. A lot of principles, and we talked about that last week. I wanted to lay out for you last time the attributes of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, the imperfections of man, that is the sinfulness of man, the total depravity of man, the total inability of man. We are not qualified. We are condemned. We are stained. We are under the judgment of God. And then the perfections of Christ and the perfect work of Christ. And in trusting yourself to Christ, you have full forgiveness, complete forgiveness. This is basic doctrine, Christian doctrine. And those are important for us to see that, because that is what's undergirding what he's saying here. That's how a person can be justified. But you want to make note of this, and this is how Jesus sets the parable up. Here's how people were. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So that's reality. That's what's going on in their hearts. Jesus knows this. And also they treated others with contempt. They looked down on others, comparing themselves, measuring themselves and their goodness, their righteousness against others who are lower than them. That's how we do it. Why are you going to heaven? You may ask in the street today, and the normal person and the average person, why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. I'm pretty good. I'm better than. And there they go, moving to the comparison. Problem is the measurement there, the comparison's with the wrong person. You're comparing with the wrong person. Stop looking in contempt in others and looking down upon others and making yourself, building yourself up. The one you compare to is the glories and perfections of God. And there is where you fall. That's where I fall. There's where we all fall. When we come to the punchline of the parable, we find this counterintuitive result. The punchline, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And that shocks everybody. They're like, well, wait a minute. This man went down to his house right with God and not the other? Well, we thought it would be the other way around. We've always believed it was the other way around. It's the Pharisees who are the righteous. It's the Pharisees who are the religious. It's the Pharisees who are the moral. We're trying to achieve their righteousness. We're trying to live up to their standard. And Jesus just throws that out and says, actually, you're looking for the wrong standard. You're following the wrong course. This guy's the one over here who's justified, not him. This guy goes home at peace with God, not him. This guy over here has his sins cleansed, not him. This guy over here, God looks at him and says, righteous. God looks at him over here and says, unrighteous. How can that be? How can that be, Jesus? And so the parable is here to help us understand this. And it's not necessarily the Pharisees that are just the target here. It's everybody who believes what the Pharisees teach, which is basically the whole world. Because the whole world believes in some form of doing good to earn paradise, righteousness, or whatever it is, nirvana, whatever it is they believe. Do good, be a good person, be moral, you get there. That's how you get there. The Pharisees are just those who have bought into the same lie that the rest of the world has. So he's an example of everybody who believes in the wrong qualification to get into heaven. The Pharisees say this of themselves, you are those, Jesus said, who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, chapter 16, verse 15. You justify yourselves before men. The problem is God knows your heart, and you exalt yourself, but God is going to humble you and humble you in the most horrific way. So let's take a look at the parable now. what time we have this morning and this afternoon, hopefully not into the afternoon. I'm not going to hold you too long. Let's look at what Jesus says. How does he develop this? And as such, as I've said, his parables are genius. They're genius prose and poetry. They're an economy of words laying out such rich theology. We've already seen chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son and his brother and these two sons. And there's a great story, one of the longer parables of the Bible, and yet there's so much there, I had to preach it six times, I think it was. I don't know. That's just the way it is with Jesus. And he is rich in what he has to say with such few words. But we got to understand the context as well. So we're going to see a little bit about the Pharisees and the tax collectors to see what and how they would understand him as he's speaking here. Let's start with the two men. The two men. Begin in verse 18, as he says here, he's wanting to address those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And who's better that holds to that qualifier as a Pharisee? So he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And so he chooses the two extremes here. Here's the example, the Pharisee, of what everybody wants to aspire to as religious and moral in the eyes of the Jews. You go over here to the tax collectors, and it's what everybody who has any sense of decency would aspire to avoid. Have nothing to do with that, not be like them, not go down that road. I don't want to be a tax collector. Tax collectors are despised. They're the outcasts. They're the pariahs of society. And so Jesus wants to choose these two, and he's just fictitious characters, but very real in the eyes and the hearts of this audience. And the Pharisee, as I said, in this story is nothing more than the man who is good. It's as good as human gets, as a human gets. And the tax collector is as bad as a human can get. And this is his point. And what is a tax collector? Just quickly to understand them. In this culture, in Jew world, the world of the Jew and Israel and Palestine, these tax collectors were Jews. I'm sure there were others, but the target here is a Jew. Here he is in the temple. He shows up in the temple to pray. He is Jewish. They're the pariahs of the community. They're untrustworthy in the eyes of people. They're covetous. They're greedy. They're in it for worldly things and to gain wealth on the backs of their own countrymen. They're traitors. They're considered traitors because they're working for the Romans, the oppressive rulers in the land. They're the ones bringing down the tyranny upon us. We want freedom, and we're enslaved to the Romans, it seems, and you guys are working for them. They're gaining taxes and customs and tolls and all sorts of things. That was their source of a lot of hatred and bitterness in the world of Judaism in that day. They did not like paying anything to Rome, to their enemies, to these pagans, to these worshippers of idols, were giving them money to build their temples. This would be something that is putrefying to them, but it was required. And so the tax collector's job, they would take up these jobs, they would take up these positions, and they would collect for the Romans. And normally what they did to make good money is they would take what was required from the Romans, and then on top of that, not just profit, but exorbitant profit. They would take advantage of their role. They had a lot of thugs around them, and kind of like the mafia with their bodyguards to enforce the people to give what they said. They were known for extortion. They were known for exorbitant tolls. They were known for having the Romans back them up, for being immoral and ungodly, taking kickbacks, taking bribes, demanding bribes. They lived amongst other horrible and despicable people, and so this is the tax collector, the worst of the worst. They did not treat people fairly. They abused their authority. They defrauded good people for their own increase, for their own wealth. You can't get any worse than this. And thus, the tax collectors and sinners, the prostitutes, the worst of the worst, are always the outcasts, always viewed that way. So Jesus picks the worst to help us with the idea. And this one, a tax collector, would go down to the house of God into the temple is almost as despicable as could be. What's he doing there? He's going to defile this place. Keep him as far away. Kick him out. Send him out to the court of the Gentiles. That's the furthest he can go because he's no better than a Gentile. He's worse than a Gentile. So here are the extreme contrasts. Pharisee, on the other hand, viewed by the people in the highest esteem. They aspired to be like the Pharisees. They wanted to have the righteousness of the Pharisees, which, by the way, Jesus said, you must go beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom. But they didn't understand that. They thought, this is the best. And here he is. Here's a Pharisee right in the place where we'd expect him to be, praying in the temple, showing off his righteousness, and getting a lot of accolades from the people. But he is the most respected in Jewish society. And so here are the two people. Pharisee, tax collector. Tax collector, surprising, unexpected for one to be found here, but Jesus is the one who writes the story. He's the one who tells the story. He has license to pick whom he wants. And so they find themselves in the temple praying. And they're polar opposites of any pious religion and any moral standards, polar opposites. The most despised and the most esteemed. Okay? So those are the two men. But here he is also, the one that Jesus wants to convey that they have nothing good in them. He's going to choose the one who has nothing of credentials to God. He's got zero. He is a true poor in spirit individual. He's a true worthless, unable. I mean, he's out. He's rejected entirely, disqualified from the very beginning. Jesus chooses him to teach the doctrine of justification. There is no worse sinner than this. And that's the question. Can such a sinner be justified by God? How does heaven see these two men? Why would heaven accept that guy? I mean, you can't come up with a worse sinner in the eyes of the Jews. Well, let's look at their prayers. Two men, two prayers. Two prayers beginning in verse 11. And they both went up into the temple in verse 10 to pray. And the Pharisee is the one who begins, standing by himself, prayed. The tax collector is praying as well, but they're in the extremes of where the temple grounds are. If I was to show you a picture of the temple grounds, you have a large platform on the outside or the court of the Gentiles where Gentiles are allowed, and then you enter into the center, which would be the holy area and the court of the priests. You walk into this area, Jews are allowed into there, and maybe they're in that court. But before them is what's the tabernacle, the holy place, and the holy of holies is housed there. The priests go into that place. Before that is an altar in which they sacrifice the animals, and an altar of incense in which they put the incense and the smoke would go up. So all his visuals are there before them. The Pharisee's there, and so is a tax collector somewhere in this crowd that would go up. And they begin to pray. And Jesus wants us to hear or to see as he discloses their two types of prayer that are very important for us to explain this doctrine. So they both went up. Public place of prayer, possibly either 9 a.m. or 3 p.m. Typically in the temple grounds, 9 a.m. is the morning sacrifice, 3 p.m. is the afternoon sacrifice. So the priests would come every day and they would offer a blood atonement type of sacrifice. And then they would burn incense after the sacrifice to symbolize prayer. And each morning, each afternoon, they do this. So we would assume that both of them are there at one of those times. And so we have this, and the prayers are going to be heard, symbolizing the incense due to the fact that God has atoned for their sins. Sacrifice first, then worship and prayer second. This is the typical custom and the way things are done. Now let's look at the Pharisee's prayer. Let's start with the prayer of the self-confident. The self-confident. Again, this is the one who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And here is how that is displayed in the words of the Pharisee praying to God. He's standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. This is a very confident individual. This is the type of prayer you would hear from the Pharisees. Why? Because they have an internal self-confidence. That is, they trusted in themselves. They believed they were righteous in the eyes of God, and thus they would pray. What's coming out is what's in their heart. So this is the prayer of self-confidence. They believed God accepted them. They believed that God received them favorably. And thus there, here he is, if you can assume this, he's standing in the temple and probably face to face with the holy place, confident before God in his prayers. He believed that they could confidently present themselves before God as righteous in his eyes. We are righteous. That's why God accepts us. God accepts us. Why? Because we're righteous. We do everything that is necessary. But this was based on the wrong righteousness, their own. Their own. They justify themselves before men, but God sees otherwise. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with having confidence in prayer. As a matter of fact, a believer should have confidence in prayer. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It's not that Jesus is rebuking everyone for acting like this. It's the words and what's behind the words that reveal something for us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we're told this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see a statement there by the writer of Hebrews giving you assurance, confidence, hope, faith, standing firm, no weakness there. It doesn't mean they're not humble. It's just there's confidence. In what? In the blood of Christ. That's why we're confident. We have the blood of Christ shed for us. We have a high priest standing on our behalf, and he's acceptable by God over the house of God. Therefore, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance. So there is a place for confidence, and this is not something that's necessarily rebuked here by Jesus. But the problem is the Pharisee was confident in the wrong things, right? First, his position. There's a position of confidence. Notice, standing by himself, prayed thus. Standing by himself. Remember that the way the Pharisees prayed, if you remember this in Matthew 6, it was in public. Why? So everybody could see. Everybody could see. They stood on the corners, they used loud voice so they could be heard, they used long prayers thinking that this was a mark of their piety. They had a way they prayed. Everybody who would hear this in Jesus' day would immediately picture this because it's so public and so obvious. That's how Pharisees pray. That's how the self-confident pray. They're loud, they're boisterous, they make a scene of their self-righteousness. And they believed that they could confidently come into God's presence based upon their self-righteousness. And in this case, this Pharisee is standing probably as close as he can to the holy place, away from the riffraff and the typical commoners, especially the tax collector, who's probably way over there, which is the words there in verse 13. He's standing far off. So they're way separated from each other. Rightfully so in the eyes of the Pharisees, because they are called the separated ones. They're the holy ones. They wouldn't dare touch even the garments of such people, lest they become defiled by their sin and their wretchedness. So they would stand away from, standing by themselves and promoting themselves. And so here's this position of confidence. And by the way, I believe, as I said, either 9 a.m. or 3 p.m. during the time of the evening or morning sacrifices. Why? Because most people would be there. That's where the Pharisees would be. They would be right there where they'd be in the public eye at the most opportune time to get as much accolades and honor from the people as they can. So this is what he is, very confident individual in his position. Look at his posture, a posture of confidence, standing. And here he is standing, and I want to add this, with his eyes lifted up to heaven and his arms held out. That's a typical prayer and the posture of prayer. Why do I say that? It doesn't say he's standing with his eyes lifted up to heaven, his arms held out, because the opposite is verse 13. The tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And so there's a contrast being set here by Jesus. And it's just a typical way in which you'd see people pray. And the Jews, hands out, eyes lifted up to heaven, praying to God, hands out, receiving whatever God would have given them. In this case, he's not asking for God to give him anything other than confirmation and a little more confidence and a little more assurance and look how good I am. But there's a posture here. You come into his presence, and he is coming in God's presence, ready to receive, standing and engaging God. By the way, Jesus occasionally prayed this way as well. Before the tomb of Lazarus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed and thanked God. And then he called forth Lazarus from the dead. The time in which he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, he lifted up his eyes into heaven and he prayed unto God and multiplied those fish. So this is not a sinful, again, posture to stand, lift up. This, by the way, should be something that we can do. A lot of ways in which one can pray. Closed eyes, open eyes, looking up, looking down, lifted hands, face down, lying bowed down on the ground, kneeling, sitting, all sorts of ways in the Bible in which godly men and women pray. And so the Pharisees just doing that. But it's still, there's a confidence behind him. He's standing, and he's standing before God, which is the third part, the person addressed. The problem with the Pharisee here, as Jesus reveals, this man's confidence is a false confidence. It's pretend confidence in a pretend righteousness. He's delusional in his confidence. He has a zeal. He has a zeal for his religion and for the God whom he claims to serve, but his zeal is placed in the wrong things. This is what Paul says in Romans 10 about the Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, these are non-believing Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is in Christ, and seeking to establish their own, and here we have it right here in Luke 18, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What were they doing? They were presenting and submitting to God their righteousness. But the problem is, verse 4, Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a very important passage for us to see in light of what we're talking about here with a Pharisee. So he has a person he's addressing, God. He stands before God with a zeal, with confidence, with assurance in his posture, in his position, and now in his words, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Here's the person he's addressing, God, obviously, the God whom he believes is accepting him. But I want you to note this. He's only addressing God secondarily, isn't he? Because look at all the pronouns. I am not like this. I thank you. I'm not like that. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes of all that I get. He's got an eye disease. And it's very important to see this as well, that it in the phrase where we have the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, there's something here, and you might have this in your footnotes of your Bible, if you've got a Bible that puts footnotes there. This could be translated and should be translated this way. Standing, pros uaton, to himself, these things he prayed. Standing, to himself, these things he prayed. That is, those are the words of the Greek as Luke lays it out. In other words, he's saying this. Standing, he prayed to himself these things. He's praying to himself. So yeah, he addresses God, but is he really addressing God? I think he's addressing the crowd. Speaking up. He's going to be speaking loud and proud and confident. The crowd can hear it, and he's speaking to himself, a soliloquy. Just kind of rehearsing through a monologue to yourself of how wonderful you are. how righteous you are. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So here's the comparison. Here's the contempt for others. Here is the treating himself in this way as righteous in the eyes of God. He's thanking God that he is righteous. He's righteous because of what? Because I don't do what they do, and I do these things. And he's going to lay out that. So the person addressed really is a questionable one here. Is he actually addressing God? Is he expecting God to agree with him and congratulate him on this? I think he is. This is a self-confident person in the wrong things. Let's move on with the prayer. The content. Let's look at the content. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Here's the comparison. Comparing himself with others, especially the worst of the worst. And that's how we do it, isn't it? If we really want to make ourselves look good, you pick the bad, and you say, I am pretty good compared to. If you start picking the really good people, you might start feeling a little humble. We don't want that, do we? Well, this is what he's doing. I'm not an extortioner. I don't steal and swindle from people. I'm not unjust. I'm not those who do things wrong and are like tax collectors are unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not sleeping around. I'm a good person, and he probably, and Jesus is not saying, oh no, I know he's doing all these things. I think Jesus is saying, this guy follows the moral standards. He's a moral guy. I'm not like other men. That word "other men" is the idea of unlearned people, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, the people who, that's their sort. They're of the world. They're worldly people. They're not pious, suspected of sin. So here he is, praying, putting on a public vocal demonstration so everyone gets the message and God can appreciate his achievement. I'm not like this. Here's all the vices that I have not committed. Or even like this tax collector. Here's treating others with contempt. So he just kind of singles out the tax collector in the crowd and said, I'm not like him. We know all about his reputation. We know all about his unrighteousness. I'm not that. I'm not unrighteous like him. And by the way, I think for a Pharisee, he's probably happy the tax collector's there. So he could prop himself up and set a stark contrast in the eyes of God and the eyes of men, justifying himself. Just that contempt. How brilliant is his position and standing compared to that despicable sinner over there. Then he proceeds further. From these vices, he's not these things. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week. That would be, as Josephus reveals for us, first century Jewish historian, Monday and Thursday, which, by the way, were the peak market days in Jerusalem, where most people would be there. This is a great time for the Pharisees to show off, and so they pull in and they do their fast. Morning to dusk, don't eat or drink anything, put on this face of, oh, look how miserable I am, but I'm righteous, I'm a fasting religious person. These are the 2 days of maximum public exposure, which, by the way, if you look in the Old Testament, there's only one day in the whole year which you're commanded to fast. That's the Day of Atonement. It's not even required to do this. So this is supererogation. This is above and beyond the works required of the typical common Jew. He is a super Jewish man. He's an exhibitionist here, putting on a sad face. He fasts twice a week. And I give tithes at all that I get. Here again is another supererogation. We're only required in the Old Testament, they're said to give the tithes of the crops in which they grew and of the herds. That's so kind of like their income is what they would tithe from in the crops. They were not required to tithe everything. They were not required to go into their little family garden and pick all the herbs, the mint and the dill, and count the leaves and divide them up and do this, that, and the other. There's no requirement of that way. But these guys do it because they're going to be righteous. They're going to be more righteous than righteousness can handle. And even more than that, what they did is everything that they got. Look at the words there. I give tithes of all that I get. That includes things that he purchased from people in the marketplace, if he bought some herbs, or if he bought some apples, let's say he goes to Costco, first century Costco, I'd be curious what that looks like. And he sees this little package of apples, and there's 12 apples there. Oh yeah, I'm going to buy these apples. He purchases them, and what he does is he's going to tithe even that. Why? Because he's going to assume that person probably didn't tithe who's selling it to me, so I'm going to cover him by tithing what I bought from him. And so he takes one of the 12 apples and takes another one and divides it up into fifths and gives that one-fifth of that apple, so you got 10%, that's the tithe, an apple and a fifth, and I'm going to give that over, and I am such a righteous person for cutting that apple and giving portion of it to God. And this is his display. All that I get, and that's how he operated. Everything he was dividing and cutting and counting and splicing, and this is his acts of righteousness. This is the prayer of a self-confident individual. I do all these things. Look how righteous I am. I qualify, I'm favored by God, preeminently pleased with himself and his moral achievements. I want you to notice something in his prayer. He does not ask God for anything, does he? Neither does he confess any sins, does he? Why would he? He's righteous. He's good. Absolutely nothing is there in a petition form. Because really, his view here is he doesn't need anything from God. He's set. He can accomplish all that's necessary and beyond that. There's no sense of any admission of guilt, no acknowledgement of failure and unrighteous behavior. There's no sense I'm an unworthy sinner needing mercy, no sense that he was a sinner needing forgiveness. We don't see that in his prayer, and Jesus sets this up this way. He says, this is the prayer. Listen to how he prays. What's missing is something in his heart. Something's wrong. He's confident, but he's confident in the wrong things. He thinks he's rich, he's poor. He thinks he sees, he's blind. He thinks he has everything, and he has nothing. He has nothing. He is very much like the rich ruler. Preceding passages in there, verse 18, rich ruler comes, what must I do? I've done all these things. And Jesus gives him a little opportunity to do a little inventory of his life. What's lacking? He couldn't think of anything. I've done it all. I don't know what's missing. I'm good. This is really another picture of what we have here in this prayer of a self-confident individual before God. Do your inventory. What do you find? You think, I'm lacking nothing? Okay. You're in the wrong standing here. What's the content of your prayer here? Here's the problem of his prayer. He has no need for repentance. I don't need to repent. There's nothing to repent from. I'm good. I've done this. I've done this and above and beyond what is required. So he's under the impression that God would accept him based on that goodness. And this is the goodness of the world. Trying to build this up, trying to achieve that goodness, trying to get yourself to the point to where I don't need to repent. I don't need to ask God for anything. I've done everything. I'm accomplished. All I need now, as I thank God, is for him to just congratulate me and welcome me right into his kingdom. I've earned my right. I've earned my place. Let's turn this around now to verse 13. Here's the other. Here's the contrast, the prayer of the self-confessed. I know we're going to go a little long, but bear with me. This is very important. Very important to understand the gospel. The prayer of the self-confessed. There's the self-confident, and the self-confessed is very short and to the point. And it is very different from that first man. What he prays for is nowhere to be found in the other man's prayer. There's just a contrast that Jesus sets up here. Well, it's already contrasted with this righteous man, Pharisee, and the most wicked of them all, the tax collector. He's just contrasting the people here. And now he gives this guy's prayer, and he wants to show us this prayer. The one of the two prayers, by the way, that is heard by God. First, his position. Position of a confessing pariah. A man who is an outcast, a man who is undeserving, a man who's pushed out, a man who is unqualified. Here's the pariah. the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he probably just said that and repeated that. And there's his actions. This is a person confessing sin. This is a person who is self-confessed as to who he is before the eyes of God, and it's displayed in his position, his posture, his words, the content, how he addresses God. First, his position, where is he? Standing far off, as far away from the Pharisee as you possibly can. Not close to the tabernacle like the Pharisee, in a far corner, away from the pious, away from the righteous, not mingling with God's people. He felt himself unworthy, obviously, to stand over there. No one forced him to be far off. This was his position as he saw it. I don't belong amongst the righteous. I am unworthy. I'm a pariah with society and a pariah with God. A very important position and standing for the person who's going to be justified. There's a sense of his personal sinfulness and separation and guilt and distance and alienation and meekness. Why? Why? Because, look, I'm a sinner. More than that, there's a definite article in that phrase, God be merciful to me, not a sinner, which is indefinite, the sinner. I'm the sinner. In other words, he's not showing off. There's no pretentiousness here. There's no exhibitionism here. This is his heart broken and contrite before God. He's not wanting to be noticed. He's in the far corner. He's standing as a confessing sinner. Very important, is it not? Is that not the issue? And what a contrast between him and the Pharisee. Pharisee's nowhere even near that type of an attitude. That's the position. Now look at the posture. The posture. Standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. I want you to note that part of his posture. He's borne down with his head. The Pharisee, certainly he's up, hands open, eyes to heaven in confidence. There's no self-confidence in this man, but humility and shame. See, the Pharisee was happy to stand with arms up, open-faced, looking to God, assuming he's acceptable to God, and can look eyeball to eyeball with God. He assumed that with full confidence, not the tax collector. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. So you see, that's the point Jesus is making in these words to contrast this. This is a posture of great conviction regarding his sin and a sense of unworthiness to make eye contact with the judge of his soul. And he was probably reminded dearly of that from the sacrifice that had just happened. There's a death required. There's the shedding of blood. That's mine. I deserve that. I'm not even worthy to be here and to look up face to face, eyeball to eyeball with God. He's overwhelmed with his guilt. Overpowering sense of alienation with God. And then you see him beating his breast, pounding his breast. Very interesting, very unusual, by the way. Posture of humility here. This humility, this is a posture of grief. It typically, by the way, is shown by the crossing of the arms, cross your breasts, and bowing the eyes. Kind of going into that fetal position idea. It's an expression of grief. Only he goes further. He's beating his chest. That's a gesture of extreme sorrow, extreme anguish. One that, interesting, that scholars in discussing Judaism and first century Judaism, men didn't do. Something that was allowable as something that females do. It's, in other words, kind of like, it's not manly to act this way. It's too humiliating and shameful to act this way. Women in that culture are permitted to show this kind of profound anguish. Like Rachel weeping for her children, for they are no more. This type of anguish, they expect this, but it's kind of not a manly thing. But here's this man doing this, pounding his chest, identifying the source of his unworthiness, which is what? His heart is the source of the problem. He hates his sin. He hates himself. He's ashamed. He's self-accusing here. That's the posture of a humble man. One man is so occupied with himself that he never again made reference to God in his prayer, lifting up his eyes face to face with God with full confidence. The other one is flinging himself on the mercy of God, unworthy, not daring even to lift his eyes up. What a contrast. What a stark contrast of posture here. What's Jesus trying to teach us? What is he trying to teach us about how one is saved, how one gets his sins forgiven, how one gets justified? This third person address, God be merciful to me. Who's he addressing? God, the merciful God. This is the words, almost word for word, or at least concept for concept, that David prayed in Psalm 51 as he fell into sin with Bathsheba, adultery, murder. And here he writes his prayer in Psalm 51, God be merciful to me. Forgive my sin. Wash my sin away according to your loving kindness, according to your mercy, according to your compassion, according to your grace, God, be merciful to me. So it's an appeal to the God of David. And it's a contemplation of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. And there's only one thing that he can ask, that God would be merciful. A very important word that he chooses. He's asking God, petitioning God, based on God's compassion and mercy, not on his own merit. This is the person he's addressing. He's going to God with the right theology. The right theology. Now, maybe the Pharisee has the right theology of God, he just has the wrong theology of man. This man has the right anthropology and the right theology. And so he comes and says, God, be merciful to me. Now, let's look at the content of the prayer. Be merciful to me. That is a word that is not a general plea for being mercy. Show me mercy. He's not asking that here. He's choosing a special word, a specific word that refers to that sacrifice that just happened. The daily sacrifice, an atonement sacrifice, a sin offering, the shedding of blood of some animal. This is a word that could be translated this way, to be propitiated. That is, God, propitiate yourself on account of my sin. God, expiate this. Be satisfied. Be appeased. Let your anger be removed. Be appeased towards me, he's asking. It's a recognition of what he deserves and a desire for his sins to be covered, divine wrath to be removed from him, and the way that is done is through sacrifice. And this is an Old Testament scene here. This is before the cross. So the appeal is to what has happened here. Lord, this sin offering, please let it apply to me and my sins. By this word, one writer says, he understood that the millions of animals that had been offered throughout all Jewish history were symbolic of the fact that God could be appeased by a sacrifice, one that was just made prior to this prayer. So this man is aware of his own sin, with no merit of his own to commend him, longs that the great dramatic atonement sacrifice might be applied to him. Though none of those sacrifices ever gave a final appeasement to God, otherwise they would have ceased. They were symbolic of the fact that God would one day be appeased by a perfect sacrifice, Christ. So this is the appeal here. Be appeased. Be satisfied. Please apply the atonement to me. I need an atonement for my sins. God, you must do it. That's the petition. You must do it. I cannot satisfy your righteous demands. I cannot satisfy what you would expect of a righteous man. I have none. But may your anger with me be over. May your justice and anger be satisfied through atonement. That's the appeal. Be merciful to me. And again, as I pointed out, the sinner, the chief of sinners. I'm the sinner. He's not comparing, is he? I'm not better than so-and-so. I'm not a really good tax collector compared to the other tax collectors. I deserve this better than they do. I'm addressing that. It's not even in his mind. He's just saying, I'm the unworthy one. I don't deserve such kindness from you unless you are merciful. I am hopelessly lost. Unless you are compassionate, I am hopelessly under your judgment. He was in utter need, and his prayer was nothing more than a confession and petition, a repentant prayer. A repentant prayer. That is what was missing in the self-righteous. They had no reason to repent. Christ came for those who are unrighteous, that they might repent. He's not coming to the righteous because they have no need for repentance in their eyes and their heart. So in this humble prayer of confession, there's a desperation, there's an appeal, there's a petition, there's self-condemnation. He's not pleased with himself. There's no personal credentials mentioned. This is a prayer of broken and contrite heart. You see in David, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. It's a prayer of the one totally dependent on God to achieve this. You must do the appeasing, God. You must be merciful to me. Apply the atonement to me. The Pharisee sought affirmation, not through repentance, but through his own good works. The tax collector sought salvation through faith and repentance and trust in God's mercy and grace. That's the difference. That's a stark difference in prayer there. This is the sinner's true prayer right here. The other prayer is not a sinner's prayer at all. It's a self-confident, self-righteous prayer, which is not heard. This one is heard. Look at the results now. Two results. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. There are the two results. One went home declared righteous by God. The other one went home with no declaration of righteousness by God. As a matter of fact, he is alienated. In the cultural understanding, there is no way that man receive what he asked for because he was such a horrible sinner. There's no way God would listen to such a tax collector. There's no way that God would even acknowledge his presence. He would want him kicked out of the temple just like the Pharisees would expect him to be removed. He'll contaminate this place. That's how they'd understand it. Everyone would expect the Pharisee, on the other hand, to be acceptable by God. His prayer's always heard. He's going to go home justified, go home feeling good about himself, go home confident. After all, look at his life. Look what he does. He's such a righteous, deserving person, deserving praise, deserving commendation. But Jesus says, no, it is actually the opposite. The statement of authority. I tell you this. Which means you're not going to get this from your rabbis. You're not going to hear this in the synagogue. You never have. They're telling you what I just said. What you're going to say, what I'm going to say is something different. I tell you this on authority from heaven, on my own authority. Here's the proud man's alienation. I want to turn to the Pharisee first. He says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's the rather than the other. The other man did not go down to his house justified in the eyes of God. He knows this man's heart. Self-confident, self-righteous, proud man. Did not go home justified. He went home further alienated from God. Not in the right relationship with God. His works-based salvation kept him out of the kingdom of God. Alienated from God. That was a pretended righteousness that will never exalt him. There's a righteousness only in his sight. He justified himself. God didn't justify him. He did. This is an ignorance of God's heart in him. There is the proud man's alienation, humbled by the judgment of God. But then there's the humble man's justification, and that is the tax collector. This man went down to his house justified. I want you to notice the instantaneous element here. No time lapse, no penance, no works added, no ceremony, no ritual, no sacrament. No meritorious activity, no baptism, no joining a church, no do this, do that, and do other, do penance. He went home justified. Why? Because he prayed that prayer from his heart. Instant. He had nothing to do, but just an instant declaration from God on the spot. Justified. It's a perfect tense, meaning completed action. A state of having been declared righteous in the eyes of God once and for all and will continue on into the future. Pronounced, acquitted, like standing before a court. It's a forensic term. Standing before the court and the judge declares this particular person who's being accused, you are now acquitted, you're free, you're set free, you're not going to be put on trial anymore. You're a free man, free from the guilt of your sins. Pronounced right. He goes home. At peace with God, fully forgiven, reconciled to God, with God's favor resting upon him. This is Jesus' point. I'm telling you, this is how it is. I'm telling you, this is the way heaven sees it. You're not hearing this in your synagogues. You need to hear it from me. See, all the sinner has to do is receive the gift of God here. It's a gift of grace, undeserved favor, based on the mercy and goodness of God. He comes in repentant trust. He comes acknowledging his sin. He comes with humility. He comes saying, I am the sinner. I am deserving of judgment. And he pleads that God would apply the atonement on his account. That God would be satisfied. His wrath against him would be satisfied. He pleads on that. Is God willing and able to do that? And Jesus is saying, even for a tax collector, God is willing. Even for the most despicable, for such to come with a repentant heart, God is willing. And this is the axiom of grace, last of all. He says a proverb here, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Very simple. Those who exalt themselves, self-righteous, will be humbled where? In the judgment of God and thrown into hell to pay their own penalty. But those who humble themselves, and here's the petition, here's the request of the tax collector, contrite, broken, humiliated, shameful at his sin, he humbles himself before God. What happens? God exalts him into the kingdom. This is the point Jesus is making. That's an axiom of grace, a proverb of grace. You exalt yourself in the eyes of man before God's eyes, God will humble you. God will humble the proud, and he will lift up those who will be humble in their own hearts. You humble yourself, he will exalt you. One will be rejected by God, the other will be accepted by God. God's glory is really to resist the proud and give grace to the humble, and here it is. Gives grace to the humble, even to a tax collector. Wow, what grace. What amazing grace is that. Isaiah 57:15, I'll just read these words to close. For thus says, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, Psalm 57:15, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is how God operates. This is completely consistent with what Jesus is saying here to the Old Testament God revealed in the prophets. This is how he saves. So how can a sinner be right with God? This is how. Mercy and grace of God for the humble, contrite, broken heart who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner's prayer. That's it right there. There's going to be no competition for God's righteousness. None. He alone will get the boast in that. There's going to be no accommodation of proud, arrogant religionists. His grace alone will be how anyone gets in. You want in the kingdom? You can only qualify by receiving his grace, gift of Christ, Christ's righteousness. See, the atonement that will be applied to you is not some animal sacrifice. It's the cross. What the cross of Christ has done is what you are pleading for God to apply to you. Be merciful to me. Apply the blood atonement of Christ to me, the sinner. I need it. I'm desperate, Lord, and he will save. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words of encouragement from Christ, so simple, so conflicting and counterintuitive to the way people think in the world today. But you are gracious. That's who you are. That's what you are. You are good. You're merciful. You receive the humble. You're opposed to the proud. You give grace to the humble. Lord, we ask first of all that you would strip the pride out of us. Take it all away. Cleanse us from that sin. And humble our hearts that we might come before you with the right heart, with the right fear, with the right standing and posture before your eyes and before your receptive hands. We're thankful, Lord, that you save. We're thankful, Lord, that you save sinners, even the worst of sinners. And I pray that you would save sinners here today. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's...